Father God, we just thank you for your word, and we're talking this morning looking at the most important message I believe there is in history, and that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be always committed to it, to be joyful about it, and be prepared to share with others when we have that opportunity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One day my son came home and from school and he said, "Dad, I learned something very interesting today." And he said, "We were studying science." And he said, "Do you know Albert Einstein?" He said, first of all, he said, "Do you know, I believe you're smarter than Albert Einstein?" And I said, "Oh, come on." He said, "No, really, you are smarter than Albert Einstein." We learned that when Albert Einstein spoke, only about three or four people could interpret what he said or understand what he said. When you speak, nobody understands what you say. I thought I was actually going to, for once in my life, get a compliment. Well, I hope to make this fairly simple this morning for you. And my heading is, what if, but now? Okay, what if, but now? Two little phrases there, what if but now, which I hope will make it a little bit easy for us to understand. One of my churches was in Bundaberg, Queensland. And a couple of blocks up from the manse was an elderly lady, I think well into her 80s. And it was a Sunday afternoon, she would often be outside watering the garden. And I'd go for a Sunday afternoon stroll and I'd get to talk to her. And she was a very interesting lady, very articulate. I think had a nursing background. And trying to sort of find some common ground with me, she said, "Do you know Reverend Smith?" I think, "Smith, eh, Smith. I know Pritchard, Little, Peterson, but not Smith." She said, "No, because I think he died in 1940. And I'm thinking, how old do you think I am? But she would say to me, "Look, the problem I have is that nobody has ever come back to tell us about life after death. If somebody would only ever come back to tell us about it, that's my blockage, that's my problem." Well, I'm like a cat on a hot tin roof at that point. I said, "No, no, 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 that's not true. I know a lot of people say that. But actually, somebody has come back. Somebody has been there and has come back to tell us about it." We're looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, was made up of people who came from a background that I'm sure they believed in Jesus, but they had trouble understanding or believing the resurrection. Because in their background, before they became Christians, they were taught that the great advantage in life was to get rid of the body. The body was bad. The body was evil. The body, you either just do anything licentious in life because the body didn't really matter. Anything with your body, it didn't really matter. Or you just ignored your body. The idea was the soul and it was to get out of the body. And here the Christian gospel talks about the great hope of the body. It's going to be a new body. And they had trouble believing that. And when Paul preached on the resurrection, they had trouble accepting that. For that reason, it is a well-known fact that when people heard about the resurrection, there were those who doubted. Well, suppose we switch the question around and ask it this way. What difference would it make if Jesus had not risen from the dead? What would be different in our world today if we found out conclusively that Jesus was still dead? Now, that's not a new question. The question, what if, has been asked for nearly 2,000 years now. And it's a biblical question, and one that you can find in the chapter that we read from a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 20. You notice seven times in these verses, Paul uses that little phrase, what if? And he's raising the question of contrary assumption in order to show us how much hangs on the bodily resurrection of the Lord. Or to borrow from the vernacular, this is the whole ball game right here. And Paul plays what we might call devil's advocate in order to teach us what really matters most. He's not playing a parlour game or trying to waste our time debating trivial matters. And we need to be reminded that an astounding miracle lies at the heart of our faith. We believe something absolutely incredible, that a man that was dead came back to life on the third day. We believe that God raised him from the dead. That's a stupendous thing to say, isn't it not? Sometimes I think we forget how amazing that sounds. After all, if you go to the cemetery and stay there waiting for a resurrection, you'll be waiting a long, long time, let me tell you. There are a lot of people going in, but no one's coming out. You see plenty of burials, but no resurrections. What are the chances that a man who had been tortured to the very inch of life itself, and then crucified, and then buried in a tomb, would actually be raised from the dead? The odds would seem to be against it. You can't start with your eyes, what your eyes see, or what you can figure out. And you can't trust your feelings in something like this because your emotions can play all sorts of tricks on you. So when we come to this passage, we need to be calm and clear-headed as we read it. It's if, as Paul is saying to us, let me leave the church just for a short period of time and let me stand on the outside looking in and let me ask the question, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What if Easter and all that we celebrate at that time of the year isn't really true? One man called that the world's blackest assumption, and indeed it would be. What if, what if, what if, what if? And Paul answers that question by showing us four disastrous consequences if Christ was not raised from the dead. And each one deserves our careful attention because these things are true if the resurrection is indeed false. Number one, if there's no resurrection, our preaching is without purpose. Notice verses 14 and 15. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, we'll just take one word out of that passage of Scripture and focus on that, and that's the word useless. Some translations would call it vain, or translate it vain. And the word means in the original, without content. It means that all that we have learnt actually has come to nothing. And no amount of education can compensate if at the heart of what we believe is actually a gigantic falsehood. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all the education in the world can't overcome that one fact. That's what Paul means. String all the degrees you want after your name, write all the books you want, preach until you pass out, build the biggest church in the world, fill huge stadiums with great throngs, put your name in lights. If the tomb is not empty, it's all a waste of time. It's useless. It's in vain. It's without content. And then secondly, if there's no resurrection, our faith is without forgiveness. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now again, I want to concentrate on just one word there. And it's the word futile. Actually, it's similar in one aspect, but much different from the word useless that we saw a little while ago. The word futile means that which produces no results. It's a promise with no fulfilment. It's a trip with no destination. It's a story with no end. It's a seed that produces no crop. It's a dream that never comes true. It's a game that there are no winners. And it's a company with no product. Let's think of it this way. We like to say that Christ died for our sins. But how do we know that his death actually accomplished anything? If Christ had remained in the tomb, we could never be sure that God accepted his sacrifice. In fact, if Christ was still in the tomb, it would be a sign that somehow Christ's sacrifice was faulty and never met the demands of God. And therefore, God left him in the tomb. If Christ is still in the tomb, if he had not been raised. And I think that's the greatest misery of all, is it not? Not to know if our sins have been forgiven. Could you imagine the day we go before God and we're next to talk to God and God says to us, let's look at every one of your sins, thought, word and deed. How difficult that would be. But to know we're going to meet God and to think, I wonder if God's going to talk about my sins and my failures. And to know God says, what sins? What failures? There is no record of any wrongs against you. Christ has taken all that upon himself at Calvary. And we know that is true simply because Christ has been raised from the dead. As long as he was in the tomb, it certainly looked as though the devil had won and Jesus had lost the great battle. That's why the resurrection is all important. Easter is God's great amen to Good Friday. Jesus cried out, it is finished. And God said, amen, when he raised his son from the dead. And because he is alive forevermore, we can be assured that our sins are forgiven forevermore. That's the great issue in Paul's mind. Are we truly forgiven or are we not? If Christ has been raised, the answer is yes. If Christ is still in the tomb, the answer is surely no. And then thirdly, if there is no resurrection, our death is without deliverance. Look at verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Paul says that Christians who have died, and he uses this phrase, which might seem a little strange to us, fallen asleep in Christ. And the word in the original text for fallen asleep is the word koimeo, from which we get another Greek word, koimeteria, from which we get the English word cemetery. So in the beginning, cemetery was a distinctly Christian word. It means the sleeping place. That's where the Christians buried their dead, in the sleeping place. Why did they say that? Because when you go to sleep, you expect to wake up eventually, don't you? I'm going to take it that most of you had a good night's sleep, or some nights, a reasonably good night's sleep, if not a perfect one. But you're here this morning because you woke up. You had that expectation. And even so, Christians have always believed that one day those who have died in Christ will wake up in that great day of resurrection that is coming. And then fourthly, if there is no resurrection, our service is without significance. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So for Paul, this, I think, is the ultimate argument, because he means that if Christ is not raised, we are just fooling ourselves. If Christ is not raised, what are we doing here this morning? If Christ is still in the tomb, then Richard Dawkins is right. Christopher Hitchens was right. And all the rest of the sceptics are right. If there is no foundation to our faith, then we are nothing but self-deluded fools. So if Christ is not raised, then we have no message to preach. If Christ is not raised, there is no God to hear our prayers. If Christ is not raised, we are not saved. If Christ is not raised, then let's bring the missionaries home. If Christ is not raised, let's close every church and sell the property. If Christ is not raised, then every Christian for the past 2,000 years has been wrong. That's what Paul means. Sometimes I hear well-meaning Christians will say, well, I say something like this. Even if it's not true, it's still better to be a Christian. Think of all the things you gain by being one. You have Jesus in your life. But no, you don't, if Christ is still in the tomb. If he's still in the tomb, we don't have him in our life. If he's still in the tomb, we are simply playing religious games. If he's still in the tomb, it's not better to be a Christian. Now, I put it in stark terms because that's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't want to play games and neither do I. I don't want to come to the end of my life and discover that what I've been preaching about simply isn't true. And I don't want to come to my life, end of my life, and realise the last 40 odd years I've been misleading others into thinking that something is true when it is not. And if Christ is still dead, then we deserve the pity of thoughtful men and women because we have believed a lie. Now we come to the end of Paul's what ifs if Christ has not been raised. Our preaching is without purpose, Our faith is without forgiveness. Our death is without deliverance. And our service is without significance. If. Is there any answer? Any hope? Any reason to believe in the resurrection of the dead? And Paul goes on to say, but now. He's been telling us what if, but now. And here is Paul's answer, clear as a bell, bright as the sun, and with no mixture of doubt. But now Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Consider how much hangs on that little phrase, but now. The resurrection of Jesus and our coming resurrection and the resurrection of all those who have died in the faith, all of it depends on those two little words. But now, up from the grave he arose. But now, with a mighty triumph over his foes. But now, he arose a victor over the dark domain. But now, he lives forever with his saints to reign. But now, he arose, hallelujah. Christ arose. Do you notice that little term there, first fruits? And originally that would refer to the first part of any harvest. For the people of God, the Israelites, it meant the first part of the barley harvest, the harvest that was offered to the Lord. And that day was actually a happy day. Not only because we were offering something to the Lord, but when they offered the first fruits, they were reminded that there was a bigger harvest to come. And offering the first fruits, they were thinking of the future and how glorious it would be. Even so, the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago is God's way of saying one day, all my children will rise from the dead. Not one of them will be left in the grave. Every single one will be raised to new life. And God will not leave one behind or not forget about any life. Every single one will be raised. What does that mean? It means that we'll be raised immortal, incorruptible, perfected, completed, glorified. Free from sickness, delivered from death, with sin gone forever, human frailty disappeared, personality retained, eternally endowed, supernaturally restored, made like the Lord Jesus, all the defects finally gone, all that is under construction finally completed, with healthy bodies, with clear minds, with undivided hearts, in company with all the saints of all the ages, in a multitude that no man can number, we will gather around the throne, we will rejoice and laugh and sing, we will know each other more deeply, we will love more completely, we will think more clearly, we will still be who we are, but we will be more than what we've ever been. We will become what we always wanted. We will finally see our loved ones who died in the Lord. We'll meet those who went before us. We'll see the saints of old. We'll get to know Abraham, Esther, Luther, Spurgeon. We'll see our grandparents and our grandchildren. We will marvel at the grace of God forever, and we'll see Jesus and we'll bow down before him and worship him, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those are just a sample of the things that await for us, for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ in this life. And friends, this is our hope. This is our faith. This is our confidence. This is the faith of our ancestors who believed then what we believe now. This is what the earliest Christians believed and many died for, and Christians are still dying today for. And this is what Christians around the world are committed to. It's no small thing to say that a person now dead will someday rise and live again forever. As I said at the beginning, all that we see with our eyes seem to argue against it. But it does not depend on what we see with our eyes, because our eyes can only see what is now. Physically, we cannot see what will be. But we have the promises in the Bible and the truth of our Saviour dying at Calvary, being buried in a tomb, and after 3 days being raised by God the Father to new life. The first fruits, and we will follow in the great resurrection day, and we will be with the Lord forever. Is there any other thing in life you'd rather be committed to? Is there any other thing in life that holds out such hope? Is there anything better than that? I have not found one, and I don't believe one exists. Somebody once asked me, "Phil, do you ever regret doing what you have done for the last 40 years? I didn't rush into that answer quickly. I thought about it. I said, no, I don't regret it. Not that it's always been easy. It hasn't. There have been some difficulties. But when you realised that Christ has been raised, that is the only message that's going to change this world. The only message. The only message of hope for the world we live in. And therefore I'm glad I've been able to preach it for 40 years, and I'm sure you've been able to, in your own way, to teach it, to preach it, to share it in your life. Let's keep on. Let's keep gospeling. Let's keep sharing that message. And I'm sure, and I do hope, that you'll be greatly encouraged here at Engadine Congregational Church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the most important message in history. Because in history, it was your desire and your will to become man, to live amongst us, to teach us, and ultimately to die, to be raised again, to return home to the Father, and to live forevermore. And because of that, we know one day we have a great home awaiting for us. And right now we're experiencing what the Bible calls eternal life. The life of God through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we can say is thank you. Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.